of the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6, we'll begin our reading at verse 8. 2 Kings, chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place where the man of God had told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 1. Real life is far more complicated than fiction. It's kind of interesting, you know, my wife is a reader, and our house are a bunch of readers. And I read mostly nonfiction. My wife reads mostly fiction. But I do try to read probably one or two works of classic fiction a year, and then I read some other murder mysteries and that kind of thing. And it's kind of, especially with a murder mystery, I read some old ones, the Nero Wolf books and that kind of thing. And you get to a certain stage of the book, and you can usually figure out who did it. It's just because there's a predictable thing. The same thing is true when you're watching a television show. You, for the most part, are able to figure out who the bad guy is. And you always know that the hero is going to survive because he's got to be in next week's episode anyway. All right. And so there's certain predictabilities as far as fiction is concerned. Real life doesn't have any of those things. We deal with all kinds of surprising twists and turns. Plans are made and fall apart. Now, life normally, for most of us, it's this way at my house, is a relatively busy but dull continuum. Each week is pretty much the same as the week before. And you've got all kinds of things going on, but it's the anticipated things. You just, this day we do this, this day we do this, this day we do this. Once in a while there's a little hiccup in the proceedings, but by and large it's this dull continuum. It's busy, but there's things going on. Few things come along, however, that may upset the mundane, but watch out when they do, because then what are we going to do? Because this totally upsets everything that we're used to. We're used to the pattern. We're used to the regular routine, and those things that upset our plans really knock us for a loop. Because very often, Plan B might be there, but sometimes Plan B is messed up, and Plan C, and then we're left wondering, what are we going to do with our current situation? We're always dealing with these uncertainties. But God is never surprised. It's all part of his plan. We deal in contingencies, God only in certainties. And he has made a number of promises and decrees, and those must come to pass exactly as God has said. Nothing can or will upset the decree of God. If he has said it, it's got to happen. Now, King Ahasuerus, our character here, is the most powerful man on earth in his day. And yet we will see several things happen that will remind us that men, regardless of their power and authority, are still but men. That man's perceived invincibility is a thin veneer over a very fallible and fragile creature. But God is always God. So here's our text. We looked at the party last time. We had a party that lasted for 6 months. And historical context, this was, he had 180 days of all of his princes and rulers and military people and all these people there at Shushan, the winter palace there in Persia, the extreme southwest corner of what is now Iran. And he had this gigantic hosting all these people, housing all these people, feeding all these people for 6 months. And it wasn't just to show off all of the great wealth and power and influence, although that was part of it. This was to show that he is invincible. And this was the planning for the invasion of Greece, where you have Thermopylae and Salamis and some of those other things that you have vague recollections of from junior high social studies. All right. So all that's going on, and then we have the open house for the community for the last 7 days. Before it was all the who's who of the empire, and now anybody who's in town comes by and they're there for a week and they can have whatever they want as far as food and all this other stuff is concerned. And we find out also that the ladies and the men were separate, part of the culture of the day, that the women had their thing hosted by the queen, and that the king is actually out there with the people, which is very, very unusual, as we'll see. During these last 7 days. And it says in verse 10, on the seventh day, the end of 187 days of revelry that the king has been involved in, the 7 days of the open house where anybody who's in town can come, when the king, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's a kind way of saying that he was inebriated. He was, not thinking clearly, a little beyond what he should have been, especially for a man in his position. Here's an irony for you. There's going to be a bunch of those in our passage today. Here you have a powerful man under the power of wine, by his own lack of power to control his own passions and appetites. Proverbs chapter 31, by the way, says in verses 4 and 5, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." It's going to affect the thinking. You're not going to think straight. You're not going to do what you're supposed to do because you're under the influence, under the power of what you've been bending your wrist to get into you. And so he says there, when he is merry with wine, when he is intoxicated, he commanded, I'm going to try this, Mehuman, Memucan's a different guy, we're going to be showing him a little bit later, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. I love that last one, Carcass. The seven chamberlains, these are the eunuchs who take care of the harem that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. The king has a trophy wife, and he is intoxicated, and he wants to bring the queen in, put her on a pedestal, and have probably a couple of thousand drunk men gawk at his wife. Not a good setting, on several, fronts, to gawk and leer at a beautiful woman. Now, what's interesting is this was a serious no-no as far as Persian culture and society was concerned. But you know what? That's standard operating procedure for our culture. I love this. I mentioned this from time. You go to Fred Meyer and say, we have the express lane over here where you have approximately 12 items or less. And then you have one or two other that say family friendly. Family friendly. Be aware that when it says that those two aisles are family friendly, that means all the rest of them are family unfriendly. All right. Why are they family unfriendly? Because that's where all the tabloids and all the magazines and stuff are. And if you go to the family friendly ones, it's just candy. All right. We know that candy is family friendly. All right. And so, but they don't have the magazines. They don't have the tabloids and stuff. And on the covers of the tabloids, you have this. The who's who of what is recognized as the standard of beauty, in varying degrees of inappropriate attire. And this is our society. This is why women, by and large, you go to the stores and see the mannequins. Man, I wouldn't let my wife wear that stuff. And my wife wouldn't wear that stuff. Everything is geared on appearance. Everything is geared to tantalize the passions. And we have a sex and pleasure driven culture, which is really a manifestation of depraved humanity apart from the grace of God. And here we have a pagan culture and a pagan society, which by and large is actually better as far as their morals are concerned than our culture is today. And so the king is intoxicated and therefore gives this command, something he would not have done normally. And we see there in verse 12, but the queen, Vashti, refused to come at the king's commandment. It's his demeaning. She is the queen. She is not a prostitute. Now, the king's command put her in a very, very difficult position, especially for a woman. Even understanding that she's not a believer. And they weren't pagan. The Persian culture is a little different than a lot of the other ones in the day. They were Zoroastrians. I'm not going to go into long detail about Zoroastrianism. Your two boys, by the way, Taylor and Sam. For a number of years, I had Bible study with these guys, and I loved it. It's like you have these Renaissance era guys that can talk about anything in detail. And we spent a day one time talking about Zoroastrianism. And Zoroastrianism is dualistic religion, where you have an evil god and a good god that are battling things out in the cosmos. It was not a bunch of statues of that kind of thing. It was a dualistic situation. That was the religion of ancient Persia. There are still people that practice Zoroastrianism today, although most of them are in India because of the Muslim oppression. They shifted their locations and so on, although there's probably still a few left in Iran. But she's not a believer. And under normal circumstances, she is to obey her husband. I mean, after all, besides that, he's the king. He's the king. And yet she has this conflict of obeying the king, who is her husband, and also dealing with conscience and social protocol, because the command of the king is contrary to conscience and social protocol. And understand that we today, as believers, are always to submit to the higher authority. We see in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, that we ought to obey God rather than men. Sometimes we're going to be in conflict between the government or some other person that might have authority over us, having conflict between that authority and what God has decreed. And understand, we are always to obey God. We are always to obey God. You always obey the higher authority. And sometimes there are consequences for doing what is right. By the way, the rules for, that isn't the purpose of this message, but the rules as far as husbands and wives and so on, primarily, you can get it in a number of places in scripture. Ephesians 5, 2 points. And when I preached through Ephesians years and years ago, it's kind of funny, you're watching the crowd, and the first part deals with the women. And you see all the men smiling. That the women are to revere, to respect, to obey their husbands. All right. And and then I said, now, fellas, don't get too comfortable, because the husbands are to love their wives as themselves. And be aware that a household works if you've got two spirit-filled believers that are both fulfilling that biblical responsibility. It is easy for a spirit-filled wife to obey a godly husband who loves her as he loves himself. Everything works wonderfully in that situation. If you got strife and it isn't working well, that's because one of those components at least is missing from the equation. By the way, if one of the components is missing, that does not mean that your responsibility is out the window. All right? If, fellas, if you're married to a difficult woman who will not do what she's supposed to do biblically, that does not mean that you don't have to love her. And ladies, if you're married to a difficult guy who does not love you as he loves himself, that does not mean that you disrespect him either. All right? Your responsibility is yours. It is not contingent on somebody else. That was all free, and that was a side point. All right. So, she refuses to come. Now, remember, he's drunk. And therefore, the king was very wroth, it says there at the end of verse 12, and his anger burned in him. He's been embarrassed. I mean, this undermines the whole one of the primary purposes of this 6-month party. To show his power, his invincibility. And he's calling for the queen, and she doesn't come. And so, his wife has defied him. He is embarrassed. He is shamed before his subjects. His authority has been undermined. And he rules the world, but he can't rule his wife. But really, he's brought it upon himself. He's drunk. He has an unreasonable demand that he would not normally have issued. And he has a very selfish lack of consideration for his wife. He's put her in a very difficult situation regardless. So, he's angry. What are we going to do about this? Because, again, undermining the problem. This is, the first of the unexpected things. This has thrown a little bit of a monkey wrench into the whole thing of the last 6 months. Of magnifying his power and authority. And this is the last day. So what is to be done? Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, in other words, his personal cabinet, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And next unto him were Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Morez, Marcena, and Memucan. That's where he shows up again. The 7 princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. Now, he calls his counselors. Now, be aware that Persian kings lived by and large in seclusion. A lot of ancient monarchs did, the Persians in particular, lived in seclusion. You would think, well, he's the king. Yes, but he lives in seclusion. He's got this huge palace. He's got all kinds of armed guards and everything else. He's got all these different places here. But very, very, very few people actually have access to the king. Very few people saw him on a regular basis. If you read Nehemiah, one of the benefits that Nehemiah got to see the king every day. That was a very, very rare thing for somebody to have regular, continual access to the king. Part of it's privacy. Most of it was safety. Most of it was safety. If you go back, I looked this up, I confirmed it last night. If you were to look up the Persian kings from the era of the Persian Empire, like 2/3 of them were killed. And not necessarily in battle. A lot of them were assassinated. And very, very difficult to get life insurance if you're a Persian king. It's worse than skydiving. And therefore, they were extremely careful about security. This is why you had food tasters and all this other stuff to make sure you weren't going to get poisoned and all this other stuff. And so, but these 7 had access to the king as his, that's why it says that saw his face. And here's the question, verse 15. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of King Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. What are we going to do? She's defied the king's command. She's undermined his authority. She has shamed and embarrassed him. Not to mention that he did this to himself. But we can't, that's not even going to be asked or considered. And so, I love this. Verse 16, Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. She has wronged the empire. And here's why. For this deed by the queen shall come abroad unto all women. It's going to spread like wildfire, the news of this, throughout the whole empire. So that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported that King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto the king's princes, which have heard the deed of the queen, and they shall arise too much contempt and wrath. In other words, the queen doesn't have to heed the king, and I don't have to listen to you either. Which makes me question what kind of home life Menucan had. I suspect that maybe he had an issue with his wife at home. And notice he speaks out and declares all this. Wives will hold their husbands in contempt. If the queen can disregard the king, why can't I disregard my husband? He's thinking that's what's going to happen because I think that's what he has at home. And thus there shall arise too much contempt and wrath. There's going to be household uproar is what it means. The very foundation of society, nothing new under the sun. This has always gone on. We see this today. But we must put a stop to this because this is going to undermine the whole empire because it's based on the family. It's based on the home. And this is going to create too much contempt and wrath. And so we have Memucan overreacting. And so he's going to suggest that there be an edict, a decree made by the king. And so he will have an official document with the signet of the king that he can take home and wave under his own wife's nose when he gets home. I think that's reading between the lines. And so verse 19, here's the proposal. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, which cannot be altered. We see this in the book of Daniel as well. The part of Persian law was once you had a decree, once you did a law, you couldn't change it. Which generally meant you were very, very careful about making laws in the first place. But when you've got a bunch of inebriated people here, not a good time for the legislature to get together. You know, just not a good thing to do. You're going to have some foolish things done, and you're going to have people responding without due consideration. And so let this be done, which altereth not, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So, Vashti is going to be deposed. She is going to suffer the consequences of her insubordination. She's going to lose her position of power and influence. Probably banished to the harem, never to be called again by the king, living there in widowhood. This is what happens to insubordinate wives. And then, that the men should be masters of their own houses, that wives should honor their husbands, because there are consequences if they do not. And so, the seven counselors and the king, that's great. We'll have the scribe write it all out. And it says in verse 20, and when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all of the empire, for it is great. Remember, it goes from India to Greece and down to Libya in the south, that all the wives shall give their husbands honor, both to great and to small. And the saying pleased the king and his princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters into all the king's provinces, 127 of them, into every province according to the writing thereof, different languages and so on scattered across the empire, to every people under the after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. All done. End of debate. We have effectively dealt with Vashti and quenched the rebellion before it began. Now, we've been dealing with the whole concept that the book of Esther is a book of providence. That you don't see God named in the book of Esther. It's the only book of the Bible where he's not named. You don't see God mentioned, but you see his finger everywhere, Matthew Henry said. You see his hand everywhere, that he's working in the situation. Because Vashti has been deposed. Now, here's the situation. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 1, verse 3. It says, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast. Fourth year of his reign, he heads west. And he goes and he has that giant invasion of Greece. and we have Thermopylae, and we have Salamis, and his fleet is destroyed at Salamis, and he has to flee to escape because you have to have the ships to get in and out of Greece. And he was so mad at the storm that created the problem that he took a belt and went over there and beat the surf with it. So angry. And so he's been over there watching all this, sitting on his gilded throne with his silver slippers up on a footstool, watching the battle and watching it not come about as originally planned. He's not invincible. First, his wife defies him. And now this huge invasion that has been so carefully planned. I mean, a huge number of ships. The biggest army ever put together up till that time. By the most powerful empire that had existed up to that time. Invading a little rocky country. If you've been to Greece, Greece is very picturesque. Greece is a bunch of rocks. And so trying to invade this little bitty country, and he can't pull it off. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things. Now there's a bunch of different things that are those things that are after. We have the 187 days of banqueting. We have, look at chapter 2 and verse 16. I don't want to get ahead of this because this is what we'll be talking about next time. So Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus, into his house royal on the 10th month, which is the month Tibeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Verse 3 of chapter 1, what year was it? 3rd. How many years have passed? 4. After these things, we have a 4-year difference. Well, actually 3.5 because we had 6 months of banqueting. But what happened in those 3.5 years that are after those things? Well, first and foremost, we've already seen all the details. Vashti is deposed and the decree goes out. But right on the heels of that, all the who's who gets up and they move west. And they go for the invasion of Greece. And they're gone a long time. This is a big, big to-do. And so we have the defeat by the Greeks, the battles of Thermopylae and Salamis. 4 years have lapsed. Getting over there, all the prep and everything, the invasion, fighting the battle, and then the slow retreat back home. They have been busy years, those 4 years. They have been very, very disappointing years. And they have been years spent away from the palace. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he'd forgotten all about Vashti. His mind has been preoccupied. He remembered Vashti. He comes home. It's good to be home after all this great disappointment. At least I've come back home. I have a place to come back to. His empire is still intact, but that, by the way, that invasion was going to be remembered, and that was the impetus for Alexander's invasion, which eventually wiped out the whole of the Persian Empire, but not in this man's lifetime. He comes home. And he has his servants to come and greet him and to do all of his commands and so on, to bring him whatever he wants and to take him where and to tell him whatever he needs to hear. But is there somebody that he cares for? Is there somebody to embrace him? Is there somebody to pat him on the head and hold him and say, it's all right? No, because Vashti had been deposed shortly before his departure. There is no queen. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. The law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. As much as he might want to see her, he cannot, because she's not only been deposed, but she has been banished and she will not see him again by his own decree. He may want to see her, but he has to obey the law that he had decreed. He cannot see her. She's probably in the same building. He can't see her. Where's the queen? Oh, that's right. Regrets cannot be overcome, even by a king. Now here you have a man that is really down in the dumps. Nothing has panned out the way he wanted to. Nothing has worked out the way he wanted to. How do you get away from that that's filling your mind? I need a diversion. I need a distraction. My queen has been deposed. I need a new queen. Let's get a new queen. I've been distracted by the military campaign. Now I need a distraction from the military campaign. We need a queen. I don't have one. She has social functions. I need her here for me. There's a social expectation in the empire. I need a queen. There's a need for a queen. A change of pace to fulfill that need. And then we see in verse 2, let the king's servants that minister unto him, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And so they're going to have basically a beauty pageant and determine who the new queen will be. And of course, we've gone through a whole chapter and we've not had the mention of a young woman named Esther. But this is what brings in Esther for something that, you know, we think about Salamis and Thermopylae, and which historically was huge. This shifted, this was the catalyst for the shift of power from the east to the west. This is what shifted the power to Europe as opposed to Asia, where it had been for a couple thousand years. Huge, huge thing. But the nations are a drop in the bucket as far as God is concerned. God had made no promise to Persia. God has no long-standing commitments to Greece either, or to America or anybody else, except for one particular nation that he has a promise to, and that's Israel. And this little book is not about the greatness of Persia, and it's not about that the beginnings of some great cataclysm that's going to happen to the Persian Empire because of a failed invasion when the Greeks come and wipe out their empire in 30 years. Or no, 10 years it'll happen. It's all about a young woman that God places in the right place at the right time to preserve a people that God made a promise to. And that's what it's all about. Because if... I don't get ahead of the game too much, but if she's not there, let's just deal in the wonderful world of what if. If Esther is not there in the right place at the right time to overcome the decree that is to exterminate the Jewish people, then you're left without a Jewish people. God's promise cannot be fulfilled. God's Messiah cannot come because the lineage of David has been extinguished and the promises of the line of David, of the line of Judah, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. And so God, to keep his word in his providence, must preserve his people. All of this is simply a framework so that a young woman can come into the right position at the right time to fulfill God's calling for her. Now, with what we've seen so far, you've got a young woman, perhaps even a teenager at this point in time, maybe in her 20s, who is completely oblivious. She's an orphan. She's just minding her own business. She's doing what she does on a daily basis. She is dealing with that mundane day-by-day stuff. And yet, what is her purpose in life? Her primary purpose in life is something here that we'll see that she's unaware of. Have you considered that God has a purpose for you? Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, if you live a yielded life, if you have a yielded life filled with the Spirit of God, obeying God in the place that that He has called you to do, you have no idea what kind of ripple effect that's going to have. You have no idea what people you will influence, who will influence other people, who may influence other people, who are going to do great and amazing things. And who knows whether you might be the person who's going to do amazing things in that little window of time where God will have you in exactly the right place at exactly the right time. Consider these things. Because what God wants is your usefulness, your usability. Are you yielded to the Lord? Are you a spirit-filled believer? Are you pursuing what God would have you to do and be? Because God has a plan, not just for Esther, but he has a plan for every one of us. And very often, let me change that, the vast majority of the time, in the present, in our day-to-day mundane dealings, we have no idea what that is. But we need to be available. Because very often it will come speedily and unanticipated. And you may not know in this lifetime even what that is. Because it might be somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows you. And that chain of events will come back. Consider those things. We do not live in a vacuum. We influence those around us whether we like it or not. We are part of the big picture of God's providence and his working in humanity. We are the tools that he uses to accomplish his purpose. Is there a yieldedness? Is there a spirit-filled life that is wholly at God's command so that you willingly are a tool that he will use for your glory, for his glory? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you do. Thank you that you are in charge. And Father, we see that even the most powerful people on earth are not really the people in power. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Father, you work in the affairs of men to bring about your purpose. Father, may we willingly and with some insight, because we have your word, be part of your plan and your purpose. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.